Genesis 12, if you would. We're going to be looking today at Genesis 12 through 50. We did Genesis 1 through 11 last week. Genesis 1 through 11, we see God revealed, and specifically through his creation, but also how he dealt with the people there in those chapters. Then today, in 12 through 50, we see God's people revealed. He calls unto himself a people, and in this we still again see the character of God revealed to us here in the text. Now we remember as we go through this, in the Old Testament, promises are made. This is our overview of the Old Testament. We're not taking a verse-by-verse approach. We're taking an overview approach, a thematic approach. But promises are made. This is the story of the history of our redemption. As God's chosen people are revealed, we come to know more about his holiness and his mercy, and his sovereignty. And I promise you, I didn't take a week off and not do any work this week, because those are the same 3 points as last week, but that's a continuation. This is all the story of Genesis. I split it into two to kind of get us going. Next week will be in Exodus, and we're going to do it all in one sitting, so you might need to bring your seatbelt for next Sunday morning. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump right into this. Father, we are glad, as we read this morning, that we've come to the house of the Lord today to worship you. We are thankful for your word that we hold in our hands, that we read, that we consider this morning. We ask you to use this time to increase our faith, to quicken those who might be dead this morning in their trespasses and sin, make them alive unto faith. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 12 is all about a man named Abram, who we know as Abraham. And that is what I'm going to refer to him as this morning, because that is what God eventually makes his name to be, Abraham. Now, we ended last time, the end of chapter 11, with a simple introduction to this man, Abraham. Here we find out more about him, especially his faith in God. Now, who is Abraham? Abraham is the son of Noah. He comes through the line of Noah's son, Shem, and through that line, you eventually get through the generations to a man named Abram, who we call Abraham. God chooses and calls Abraham to follow him by faith. Abraham had a brother. God does not deal directly with Abraham's brother. He deals directly with Abraham. That is how we see that the God of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, he works and operates. Abraham, after God's calling of him, he obeys by faith. So we find as we begin our reading here in chapter number 12 that God and Abraham are in covenant together. What is a covenant? A promise. And what do we know about God's promises? He always keeps his promises. Let's begin reading Genesis 12, verse number 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. What he means by that, you're going to have many children. Did you guys ever sing that in vacation Bible school or Sunday school when you were children? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had, did y'all? Yeah, let's not. I shouldn't have even got the tune in your heads. I'm sorry about that. This is the idea. This is the covenant that Abraham has. He said that after that, you're going to be a blessing to a lot of people, and I'm going to bless them that bless you, and I'm going to curse them that curse you. God intended for Abraham to leave his own country and to go and to dwell in a place named Canaan. We call that the promised land. Symbolically and physically, we call it the promised land. But a famine comes, and Abraham goes to Egypt. Now, all throughout Scripture, when you see Egypt, it is a geographical place on the map. We understand that. Northeast Africa. But it is also a type of the world in spiritual things. When a person goes to Egypt, it is a type of them leaving off God's intended purpose for their life or his blessings in their life, and going to the instant gratification that the world has to offer. And we see this initially here very quickly in Genesis chapter number 12. Notice verse 10 of Genesis 12. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Well, this trip to Egypt leads to trouble for Abram and his family. It is a time of a lapse of faith. And what did we learn from Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 last week? When there's a weakness of faith, that usually leads to disobedience. What is disobedience unto God? It's unholiness. It's unrighteousness. We call it sin, very simply put. And this is what happens here for Abram. Then we get to Genesis 13, 14, and 15. This is the story of Abraham's family as they leave Egypt. They've gone to Egypt because there's a famine, and they were hungry, and they wanted something to eat. 13, 14, and 15, they're leaving Egypt, and they're going to go back to where God intends them to be. While Abram has been in Egypt, his family has increased so much, meaning the number of people involved, the number of animals involved, their sheep and their cattle and all of these things, that there's so many of them they can't stay all together anymore. Anybody else's family ever gotten that way? My dad always taught me growing up, son, there's no roof in the world large enough for two families to live under. That's what he always taught me. He told me that when I was 17 and a half years old, and I took the hint and got out. But this is what we see here. So Abraham and his nephew Lot, the two kind of patriarch men of the family at that time, decide to part ways. And Abraham says to Lot, you choose and I'll go the other way. And Lot chooses a path that leads to sin. Then in chapter 13, we see after this happening, we've gone to Egypt, we've returned from Egypt, split with Lot, we've chosen where we're going to be. God then again renews that covenant with Abraham. Notice verse 14 of chapter 13. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thou thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. What direction did God leave out there? None. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. When does that end? Never. What land did God exclude? None. What time did God exclude? None. I don't know if that's grammatically correct. And what do we know about God's promises? He always keeps his promises. Verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. You ever tried to count dust or dirt or sand? You can't. You can't do it. Look at verse 17. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. This is God's renewal of his covenant with Abraham, or a review of God's covenant with Abraham. In chapter number 16, we see a very sad story that in spite of God's blessing, even when they went where they weren't supposed to go, and God's renewed covenant with them again a second time, in spite of that, here in chapter number 16, we see a sad story of human impatience in regards to God's will. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, have no children. Well, logically, that's a big problem. Because God has promised to make you a great nation. God has promised to give you more children than all of the sand, all of the dust upon the earth, which cannot be numbered. And if you're Abraham and Sarah, every year that goes by, that's a problem for you. While you have faith in God and while you want to trust God, you begin to think logically in yourself, I must be failing God in some way because his idea for me, his purpose for me, his will for me is that we have a great family and we've never had a child. Abraham and his wife had never had a child. Their flocks had increased. Their other family members have increased. They've got a lot of people involved, but Abraham and Sarah themselves had never had a child. So they take matters into their own hands. And we read in chapter 16 about a child being born unto Abram through Sarah's handmaid Hagar. Now, no matter what our understanding of cultures, historically, marriage before God has always been between one man and one woman. It just always has been. Now, we'll read in the New Testament or the Old Testament where that wasn't always how it was, but that's always how God intended it to be and how God initially set it up to be. Right? Are we okay with that? God found Adam, he said it's not good for man to be alone, so he created an helpmeet for him. Adam took it out of his rib and made Eve, right? We dealt with that a little bit last week. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and this too shall become one flesh. If you've been married, you probably had the preacher say something like that in your marriage ceremony. That's always been God's way. But here, humans, who are inclined to be sinful, who are inclined not to go along with God's plan because they get impatient, or they feel guilty, or whatever our reasons are, they take the matters into their own hands and they say, well, here's a way that Abraham, you can have a baby. Sarah says, obviously, I can't do it, but use Hagar, and then you will. And Ishmael is born. Ishmael becomes sort of the alternate nation of God's people. He goes on to have 12 sons. Now, Jacob, of the line of Abraham, goes on to have 12 sons. We know them as the nation of Israel, but Ishmael here, born out of time, out of God's will, born out of God's purposes, goes on to have his 12 sons as well, and they become to be the buddies of Israel? No, the constant enemies of Israel. Somebody says, well, is there always this fighting when you read the Old Testament? There's always Philistines against the Israelites, or whoever against the Israelites. And we take things into our own hands. God has given us the opportunity to be responsible humans. He's in control and His purposes will be done. But He allows us to make decisions. And when we take things in our own hands and get out of God's will, there are usually results of that that aren't as God intended them to be initially. Chapter 18, the Lord visits with Abram. His faith is increased. But in this time of Abram's faith being increased, Sarah's lack of faith is revealed. She has a good laugh about what God says. She says, I'm an old lady. And God says, we're still going to have a child. And she's, ha, 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 ha. You know, she has a good laugh about that. Chapter number 19. I'm with Sarah, by the way. I don't fault her lack of faith there. I would have been having a good laugh, too. Chapter number 19. Angels visit Lot in Sodom. So Abram and Lot split ways, remember? And Lot chose the green pastures of Sodom. Two cities there, Sodom and Gomorrah. I know we're familiar with them. Some of the greatest wickedness in human history is shown in Sodom. And God judges these cities and He destroys them with fire. But God is still merciful in this time as angels visit Lot in Sodom. And in spite of the sinfulness that Lot's family has been exposed to, they are delivered from that judgment. Some of his family escapes. What's unique as we continue reading about Lot's family in this chapter is that though they escaped the wickedness of Sodom, the wickedness of Sodom never escapes them. Lot's daughters go on to do things that are unthinkable, even toward their own father. It's an awful thing. In chapter number 20, we get sort of a repeat of chapter number 12. Remember in chapter 12, they go to Egypt? What they do while they're in Egypt is Abram is afraid because Sarah is so beautiful that the Egyptians will kill him and take her as their wife. So he says, this is my sister, which becomes a big problem. God's not okay with lying. Even situational ethics, where we tell little white lies or we get into gray areas. God's not okay with this. And God brings curses upon people who tell things that aren't truth. In fact, when God gives His law to the Israelites in Exodus, one of the first things He tells them is, you shall not bear false witness. Don't tell a lie. Well, here in chapter 20, we see a repeat of that. Abram again lacks faith, and he again makes bad decisions. Amazingly, though, even in this time of unbelief for Abraham, and what does unbelief lead to? Disobedience. We've seen that theme over and over and over again. Lack of faith leads to disobedience. Lack of faith leads to disobedience. Do you ever wonder why you can't quit sinning? Do you ever pray to God, forgive me my sin, and I'm sorry I did it again today, just like I did yesterday, and I don't intend to do it tomorrow, and then tomorrow you do it all over again? It's lack of faith. It's not a problem with us being able to obey. It's a problem with us not being able to believe God. And this is what we see even with Abraham. Do you guys hold Abraham in pretty high esteem? I think of Abraham as a pretty great guy. He dealt directly with God. That's amazing. Only a few people in the scriptures did that. But even Abraham had a problem with faith. You know, I've always said it would be so easy to do the will of God if God would just come down directly and say, chance. And I could say, yes, Lord. And he could say, go here and do this. Amen? If God would do that, wouldn't that be nice? And we could just obey him and do exactly what he wants us to do. What did God do with Abraham? He spoke from heaven and he said, Abraham, go here and do this. Where did Abraham go? He went somewhere else. What did Abraham do? Something other than what God had told him to do. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust in God. And that's what we see here again in chapter number 20. Amazingly, though, in spite of this, God was still with Abraham. He never left him. He never forsook him. In fact, he continued to bless him. Abraham and Sarah have a son, finally, in chapter 21. Great, great portion of Scripture. Notice chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. That's a great passage. Chapter 22 tells the story of God testing Abraham's faith. I read that to you this morning before the pastoral prayer, as God asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, unto him. Abraham follows God in this in obedience, but God stops him right at the last minute. I've seen the videos, you know, that we've kind of recreated this, and there's Abraham with a knife up in the air, and then just boom, he stopped, and there's a ram in the thicket. It's a wonderful imagery. It's a wonderful foreshadowing of God sacrificing Christ in our stead. He gave his only son so that we might be redeemed. Chapter 23 tells of the death and the funeral of Sarah. Chapter 24 tells of the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. If you read this week, you're getting goosebumps just like me. If you haven't read it and you want to get some goosebumps, go read chapter number 24 this afternoon. And I love the, you know, Abraham sends his servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac, and here comes the servant and Rebecca, and they're coming out across the plains, and there's Isaac, and he's waiting on his bride to come, and he sees her coming, you know, and it's like that slow-mo romantic movie scene with the music. Dun, 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 dun. And here, you know, they're coming at each other. They've never met before in their lives. He might have smelly armpits, but she doesn't care, you know, and they're just, oh, and they're in love instantly. It's a wonderful story in the Scriptures. Chapters 25 through 27 tell all about Isaac's family. It starts with the death of his father Abraham, and that's sad. But then we get the story of his sons being born, Jacob and Esau. I'm sure you've heard of Jacob and Esau. There's some very interesting happenings with God's covenant. The covenant is passed from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. And that is unique, because by the ways of man, that should not have been passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. By the ways of man, it would have been passed from Abraham to Isaac to Esau, the firstborn. But it was God's purpose for it to be passed to Jacob. Now, how it was handled in being passed to Jacob, through the mother's interference, we wouldn't say is God's way. It's never God's way for man to lie or to deceive or to bear false witness. Nevertheless, what needed to happen, happened. From Genesis 28 on, we read about Jacob and his life. Chapter number 28 tells a story of Jacob's vision of a ladder to heaven. Do you remember the story of Jacob's ladder? Did you learn about that in Sunday school? Chapters 29 and 30 tell of Jacob's marriage. Jacob longed to marry Rachel. Rachel's father, his name was Laban. He tricked Jacob, because Rachel was the second-born daughter. The first-born daughter had not been married. And he said, it's not a good thing for me to let my younger be married before my older. So when he went to marry the younger Rachel, who he loved, he ended up marrying Leah, her older sister, who the Bible seems to paint the picture of, she wasn't that pretty. So daddy had to trick the man to get him to marry. And then he says, well, that's not who I wanted to marry. And he says, well, you can marry Rachel now too. So he ends up with two wives. Now, that's not God's intended way, but he was tricked into marrying the first one. He ended up marrying who he wanted to marry and who God wanted him to marry after that. Jacob's love for Rachel is very classic. Look at verse 20 of chapter 29. This is a good one to underline in your Bible if you like to mark up your Bible. Laban said to Jacob, if you'll serve for 7 years, I'll let you marry my daughter Rachel. And he served for 7 years, and he tricked him, and he married Leah. And then he said, if you'll serve for 7 more years, then you can marry. 14 years he serves. And look what chapter 20 says, verse 20 says. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. That's a long time. 7 years. And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Aw, isn't that great? I love that verse of Scripture. It's so mushy and romantic. I'm going to write it in Shanae's Valentine's card, dude. I've been married to you for all these years, but they seemed like just a few days because of the love I have for you. Isn't that great? That's a wonderful line from Scripture. The sons that are born through these marriages come to become what we call the 12 tribes of Israel. And just like the fathers before them, these folks get it all wrong. They do it all backwards. They do it all. So some sons are born through Leah. Some sons are born through Rachel. Some are born through each of their handmaids. It's not how God intended it to be. It's not what he wanted them to do. But God intended for Jacob to have 12 sons, and he has these 12 sons. In chapter number 31, those 12 sons, by the way, become what we call the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Chapter 31, Jacob and his family leave Laban, the father-in-law. I was glad to see him go. I don't like Laban. It's unique. We're talking about God's chosen people, his particular people. These that he deals with while he's not dealing with everyone else. What's so unique about that is God will deal directly with Jacob. Laban has an understanding of Jacob's God, though he doesn't refer to him as his God. And when it's time for Jacob to go, God does deal directly with Laban. But even then, Laban reports back to Jacob and says, your God talked to me, but he didn't say about me or for me or to my benefit. He said, your God talked to me about you. These are God's particular people, Israel, no doubt about it. So he leaves. It doesn't work out very well, but he leaves his father-in-law and he returns to the land of his father. Then we have Genesis 32 through 36. Now these tell the rest of the stories of Jacob's life. The wrestling match that he has with the Lord, which tells you really something about Jacob. He's wrestling all night with a heavenly being, whoever you want to make it to be. Somebody that should be and probably is more powerful and stronger than Jacob. And the heavenly being cannot whip him. What do we call somebody like that? Cornbread fed, you know, something like that. He can't, so much so that he finally has to touch him and he kind of puts his hip out of joint. And Jacob limps the rest of his life because of that wrestling match. That's a neat story. He must have been a tough guy. We read about Jacob's reconciliation with his brother Esau. Jacob had wronged his brother Esau and had to flee for his life. Jacob and his mother, they did Esau bad. They did him poorly. He's reconciled to him in these chapters. Jacob returns to Bethel. Bethel is a very important place. He builds an altar there. Then Isaac dies and he's buried. Rachel dies and is buried. Chapter 35, verse number 10. I want you to notice that verse. This is the key event in this storyline, especially in the life of Jacob. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. So it's not just the name of a nation in the modern world. This was a man's name who originally was called Jacob, but God gave him a new name and called him Israel. And he became the father of the 12 tribes that made up the nation of God, the nation of Israel. Or he was the father. The book of Genesis ends, 37 through 50, with the story of Joseph. Oh, read the story of Joseph and read it again. It's a wonderful story of redemption. It's a wonderful story of God's providence in a people's life. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. He loved her, remember? He served for 7 years, and they seemed like just a few days. And then her firstborn son was Joseph. So Joseph became Jacob's favorite son. Now, I'm a father of four boys, and obviously, I don't have favorites. All the kids just looked at their parents like, what? I love all my kids the same and just differently. Amen? But Joseph was loved so much by his father that his father made him a coat of many colors. Did you read that with me? Genesis chapter number 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. You know, Mama had said, if you can't say nothing nice, yeah, you've heard that before, haven't you? Don't say anything at all. And the brothers just couldn't say anything to him because they couldn't say anything nice to him because they were spiteful and jealous because Daddy, Israel, Jacob, liked Joseph more than the rest, and it was obvious. To make matters worse, God gave Joseph a dream of something that would happen later in their life. God works this way a lot in the Old Testament. He lets them kind of see things. A vision, something when they're sleeping. I'm not sure exactly how it happened. But they would see what was going to be. We call them prophecies. In this dream, Joseph dreams of his brothers serving him, his family bowing down before him. He's lifted up and they're bowing before him. He's the younger, they're the older. He's loved by the father more than they are. They are not happy when he says to them, I dreamed that y'all all bowed down to serve me. They wanted to just spit at him. They wanted to stick their tongues out at him. They wanted to call him names here. They did worse than that. They schemed to kill him. One of the brothers, Reuben, I believe, So we can't kill him. So they just put him in a pit. That's better, right? And they got animal's blood and put it on his coat. They tore his coat a little bit and put animal's blood on it. Convinced his daddy that he was dead. Then they sell him into slavery. That's a lot better, right, than killing him. That's a horrible thing for them to do. I can't believe that I read this in the scripture. As a slave, he's taken to Egypt. In Egypt, he goes to serve as a servant in a very powerful man's house named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, she really, really likes Joseph. She thinks he's good looking. He must have had Elvis hair, I'm thinking. And she just can't leave him alone. And he tells her, leave me alone. I'm loyal to your husband, and it is not right the way you're acting toward me. She becomes spiteful toward him. She grabs his coat one day. That coat. Joseph needs to quit wearing coats, doesn't he? She grabs his coat and she says, you're going to kiss me right on the mouth. And he says, no, I'm not. And he runs out of the house and she gets angry. She screams out. She says to the other servants in the house, he tried to take advantage of me and I've got his coat here to prove it. Potiphar comes home and Joseph, though he did nothing wrong, finds himself again in trouble. He went from a pit to being a slave. Now he's going to be put in prison. He's put in Pharaoh's prison there in Egypt. Years later, God allows him to be released from prison because he becomes useful to Pharaoh, the king. Look at verse 14 of chapter 41. Flip over to chapter 41. Verse number 14. So Joseph's here in prison. He started all this at 17 years old. Many years have passed. He's a man now. Verse 14. Then, you know, the butler and the baker. I don't have time to read all that this morning. Joseph had been in prison with the butler and the baker, and the butler and the baker had dreams, and Joseph interpreted those dreams, and they got out of prison. The butler got out of prison and went back to work. The baker lost his head. That sounds like a nursery rhyme, doesn't it? Which is kind of weird that we have nursery rhymes about these things. Finally, Pharaoh has a dream, and he doesn't know what the dream means, and the butler remembers and says, you should call Joseph. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, listen to this, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. God is delivering Joseph from the prison. Joseph knows that he can tell these dreams because he has done it before. He's had his own dreams and he understood them. But even when the Pharaoh calls him, he says, all glory be to Christ. Isn't that great? Or all glory be to God. It's a wonderful way to answer the Pharaoh there. Look at verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. And God did show Joseph and Pharaoh what he's about to do. There were going to be 7 years of plenty. Then there were going to be 7 years of famine. And they needed to store up for 7 years so that they had plenty. During the time of famine, Joseph becomes the overseer of that plan for Pharaoh. Second only in the entire nation to the Pharaoh. He had charge over all of Pharaoh's things, over all of Pharaoh's house. He goes from a pit to slavery to prison to being the most powerful man and the wealthiest and the most influential nation of his day. Isn't that amazing? That famine comes. And if you're sitting here wondering, what is God doing? What does all this have to do with Israel? What's happening right now? Well, Israel up in Canaan, they get hungry. And we learned from Abraham, where does the nation of Israel go when they get hungry? Egypt. Who's sitting down there in Egypt? It's not a Pharaoh that they're going to have to convince to feed them or buy food from. There sits Joseph. Do you see what God is doing? Do you see what God is up to? That is amazing. Joseph is reunited with his family. His brothers assume that he's going to kill them. If you haven't read this yet, go read these stories in the 40s, Genesis in the 40s. He plays games with them. I'm not a big fan of mind games and all this, but it is interesting to read because you're like, what's he going to do next? And I've heard these stories since I was a child, and as I read them this week, I still was like, oh, what's he about to do there? I knew what he's about to do, but I was wondering if it was going to change this time, right? He doesn't kill them. He glorifies God instead. He's reunited with his father Jacob, Israel, who makes his last journey in his old age to see this long-lost son again. He just assumed all these years that his son was dead. Since Joseph was a teenager, he had known that one day God would use his circumstance for the good of his family. And here, that is exactly what God does. In fact, the brothers are just quivering before him once they realize that this is their brother that they sold into slavery. And he says, "You didn't do this to me." Well, that's hard to say. Did anybody here got a little bitterness you're working on this morning? I got a little bit, not much, just a little bit. It's hard to be forgiving, isn't it? He looks them right in the eyes and he says, which they did do this to him. They put him in a pit. They lied to his daddy that he was dead. They sold him into slavery, which landed him in prison. He spent the largest portion of his life doing all of that. And in the end, he looks him right in the eye and says, "I love you guys." He said, "You guys didn't do this to me. You remember when I was 17 and I had that vision that you got mad at me about? The reason you put me into the pit? God did this." That's who he gives the credit to his life for. The bad. We have a habit as modern day Christians of wanting to just say, "Oh, I've got this or I've got that." The good in my life, this is the glory to God. And then when the negative comes in our life, we think, "God must be mad at me." Maybe God's just getting you ready for something that is to come later in your life. That is what Joseph testified to his brothers. In fact, we end the book of Genesis in chapter 50. Would you turn with me to chapter 50? Joseph is able to say to his family and to us now, chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now, if you write in your Bible, here's a good thing to do. Underline, "But God meant it unto good," and then cross-reference Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's a great cross-reference. An Old Testament text and a New Testament text that go together. Wonderful cross-reference there. Look at verse 21. This is the end of the book of Genesis. "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. "And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees." Can you imagine let's say 17 to 25 years that he was having the bad parts of his life? If that were me, I'd be suicidal. I'd be depressed. I wouldn't want to do anything for God. I would say, "My life is over. I'll never see my family again. I'll never even get to have children to see my own children raised up." But what do we see here? He goes on to live 110 years. He lives longer in the blessing than he did in the curse. I don't even know if we could call it a curse, but it seemed like it. It was judgment. It was tough times for him. And he is able to experience all the things that any of us want to experience in this life, that of family and job success and bounty. Verse 24, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." How does this story end? It goes back to Abraham and the promised land, the promised people and the promised land. "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." I used to not understand that. And I'm going to offend some of you right now. I don't mean to. If you were in my shoes and the opposite, you'd be the same way. When I first moved here, it wasn't long before I met Tommy Marvin. Some of you know who I'm talking about. And he gave me the old funeral home director's handshake. You know, they have two fingers out checking your pulse while they're shaking your hands. But he said, "Preacher man," you know how he talked if you've been around, "I need to get you set up over here." And I said, "No, man, I'm young. Leave me alone." But I had to start thinking about, am I going to be buried here in Georgia? All my family's buried in Georgia. All my people are there, you know. And that's an odd set of feelings to have to work through. But I'm kind of like Joseph. He said, "When y'all leave Egypt, carry my bones with you. I'm going to be a dead man, but I don't even want my bones to rot here. I want them to rot in God's country." Now, I'm not calling Georgia God's country, okay? But you don't understand. I can kind of see what he's talking about here. And then the end of the book. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Sadly, Genesis begins with a garden, peace, harmony, the goodness of God. And how does it end? It ends with a coffin. This is the result of sin in the world. God said the penalty for sin is death. And this entire book tells that story. In all of these stories, as God's people are revealed, we learn more of His holiness and His mercy and His sovereignty. Initially, God reveals His character through His creation. Here we've seen Him display His character through these special people and His dealings with them. They are not special within themselves. I need you to understand that. These special people are not special because they're special people. Why are they special people? Because God deals with them. They're special because God calls them. They're special because God means to redeem them, and He does. We see further here His holiness. We remember as God's people, they must be holy. As God's people, we must be holy. Why? Because He is holy. Genesis 18:25, Abraham appeals to God's holiness in dealing with Sodom. He says this, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham realizes that God is righteous, that He is holy. He appeals to that. Jacob appeals as well in chapter 32, verse 9 and 10. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto my servant. That is a proper respect to God's holiness. Before a righteous God, an unrighteous man said, I'm not worthy. Before a holy God, an unholy man said, I am not worthy. But then Jacob goes on to demand that same holiness of his family. Chapter 35, verse 2, 3, and 4. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away your strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. Already we've seen God's judgment in the garden. We've seen God's judgment through the flood. We've seen God's judgment at the Tower of Babel. These are all reflections for His desire for holiness. Here we see it again in these chapters this morning with His severe dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't create man for sinfulness. He created us for holiness. We come to His table today for remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. My body was given, that my blood was shed, that you might be redeemed. Paul warned us when we come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we always read 25, 26. But in 28 and 29, Paul gives this warning. He says, but let a man examine himself before taking of this table. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? That means we are created for holiness and not sinfulness. And if we are indulging ourselves in sinfulness without repentance, without a turning away from that and an exercising of God's mercy, then we are unworthy to partake of this ordinance or any ordinance of the church. So we are to examine ourselves. Why? Because we are created for holiness. And in His mercy, God has redeemed us and granted us forgiveness of our sins. Aren't you glad that our understanding of God does not end with His holiness, that it continues on into His mercifulness? I mean, if it ended just in His holiness, none of us could partake this morning in the Lord's table. But because of His mercy, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Even while God was raining down fire in Sodom, we still see His mercy. He is merciful to Lot's family. We see His mercy in the chapters we read this morning in a term called remembrance. Let me show you this to you. Chapter 19. The Bible says that God remembered Abraham and He showed Lot mercy because of what He remembered Abraham. That's mercy. In chapter number 30, God remembered Rachel and He gave her a son, and that son was Joseph. Now, all of these sons are very important because these are the lines through which Messiah will come. These are very important that we know who they are and how it happened. But we see God's mercy in that He remembered Abraham and showed mercy to Lot. And that He remembered Rachel and He gave her a son when He couldn't have a son. God is just as merciful to you and I now. He has called us unto Himself and out of our sinfulness and out of our messed up situations. He sacrificed Jesus Christ, His sinless Son, in our stead. We are simply left to turn from our sins and to trust in Jesus. We also see his sovereignty further in these chapters. I want you to notice one final passage with me, Genesis 15. If you would turn back to Genesis 15, and then we'll finish this morning. In Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14, God tells Abraham that something is going to happen. Now, we enter Exodus next week, and when we begin to study the book of Exodus, we see that what God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, generations later, that very thing happens. Actually, exactly that happens. Look at Genesis 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety. Can you trust that when God says that to you? Know for sure? Yeah. That thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Did that happen? Genesis 37 through 50. Israel ended up in Egypt. They were strangers in a land that was not theirs. And shall serve them. Did that happen? Not yet, but it will happen in Exodus. We open the book of Exodus and Israel is enslaved. And they shall afflict them for 400 years. Now, to say that you're going to go to a place that you didn't, you could get that right, you could get it wrong. To say that you're going to become slaves, you could get that right. But to put a time on it and say it's going to last for 400 years, and then when they escaped Egypt to the day, 400 years, I'm giving away Exodus to you already. Can we go ahead and result to the fact that God's in control? Are you okay with that? I'm okay with that. God says it's going to happen for 400 years, and it happens for 400 years, and then it's done. He's in control and I'm not. He knows things I don't know. He could do things that I cannot do. We also heard the story of Joseph today. As a teenager, 17 years old, God told him that in the end his brothers would bow to him and that he would be their deliverance. What did we read happened? In the end, after so much trouble for Joseph, that's exactly what happened, and it happened for all of their good. Now, what I love about God's sovereignty in this regard is that we get an Old Testament text to build our trust in a beloved New Testament text. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And here's the Old Testament text to prove that the very God who said he will do that can and will do that. So how do we end this? Well, we must have faith. Genesis 15:6. If you're already there, that's a good one to underline in your Bible. Genesis 15:6 sums all of this up as it says of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God is righteous, we are unrighteous. God is holy, we are unholy. But God is merciful. And by faith, Abraham found God's righteousness. Also like Abraham or Noah or Adam or Eve, we must have faith, but we also must turn from our pursuit of sinfulness and turn to a pursuit of holiness. If you're here today and you're doubtful, I want to show you one final thing. I think this is the third final thing I've showed you in this passage. Because I imagine there's some of you sitting here this morning who are saying, I just don't know if I believe. All right, I believe these stories, but I don't know if I believe God can do it for me. The first two women in the line of the Messiah, Sarah and Rebecca, Abraham and Sarah, right? And then Rebecca, the granddaughter there, the granddaughter-in-law. They were the chosen of God to bring Israel to be the great nation with a lot of people. What was the problem with Sarah and Rebecca and this whole lot of people? Neither of them could have babies. They were both barren. God had promised to do great things through this family. He promised this not one time, he promised this twice. And in both of those instances, these people could not have children on their own. But God, our merciful, loving God, who is in control and who will do his will upon the earth, when they were most hopeless and when they were most helpless, he gave them children. What does that mean? It shows us that God wanted it to be clear that none of God's purposes depended upon these people, that it all depended upon him. So if you sit here this morning, you say, I want to believe, but I can't. Or I want to believe, but I'm doubting. It isn't about you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, there's some messed up situations in my life that I don't even know if Jesus can fix. God can do anything. The children sing, God can do anything but fail. Love that song. All of this is the same with us. God is holy, but we are sinful. God is merciful, but He will redeem us. God is sovereign, and He can make us our best, even at our worst. But we must trust Him. I pray that through our study today that your faith has been increased. Would you stand and pray with me? Let me lead us in prayer, and then Miss Wiggins will play for a time of silent prayer for us all, not only as a response to the sermon, but as a preparation for the Lord's table. This is one of our two church ordinances. Baptism is the other. We welcome and desire for all of you who've been born into the body of Christ to come to partake with us this morning. And we understand that none of us on this side of heaven will ever be worthy of this or any other function of the Word of God. But we are thankful for God to take Him at His Word, as He says, if you'll confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So examine yourselves this morning. Respond to the text before you, and then prepare for the taking of the Lord's table.